Thank you everyone for being here. We are continuing with part three of Romanticism Holds Husbands to Ransom, Escalating the Idolization of Women, an Artifice of the Great Whore. And then following this next study, we'll have a conclusion devoted to the conclusion of this short series. Concerning the contemporary notion of romanticism, a man or husband's devotion to his fiancée or a wife romantically isn't to be utterly avoided, so long as his veneration of her is like Solomon's in the Song of Solomon, where he, in representing Christ, is the representative foundation and pattern of the temple he designed that she copies in the building of her house in and for him. Accordingly, his love for her, effectively his neighbour, is like unto, as seen in Matthew 22, verse 39, her loving him with all her heart, thus fulfilling his joy. That concept is typified by all carnally righteous wives who delight in, classically Eve, seeing her husband's ravishment of her. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus said unto them, meaning the Pharisees who was with him at the time, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Romanticism fosters vanity in both men and women. However, its influence on women's emotions is considerably more profound. If a husband fails to flatter his wife's vanity, she may perceive him as unloving and retaliate by withholding intimacy, thereby innately, semi-consciously punishing his lack of attentiveness. Similarly, the pagans feared not venerating their god because famine and natural disasters were seen as the god's immense displeasure and not being revered. An idol of the heart is something we ardently aspire to pursue or hold beliefs in, and even unconsciously and habitually engage with it as we perceive it to offer significantly more immediate gratification or self-glory. Similarly, we intrinsically twist God's word to align with our desires. An idol is anything or anyone, particularly a false doctrine, that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God does. A person with an idol of the heart will approach us with his understanding of Scripture and insist that what he believes is true is the only way, or to be true is the only way. He is likely under the influence of a different spirit, arguing endlessly without his spirit discerning God's spirit. He'll turn that statement back on us, claiming that we try to make the Scripture fit our beliefs. If a person cannot discern the spirit of a matter by God's spirit, he is deceived and likely filled with idols. Similarly, romanticism serves as a potent conduit that captivates idols of the heart, requiring psychological and sensual satisfaction from a spouse. Ezekiel 14:3-7. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of iniquity of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Isaiah 63:17-18. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it by a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Consequently, romanticism, particularly for women, has the colossally insidious potential to glorify oneself, elevating her to be worshipped if she isn't. And as William Congreve says, hell, of course unwittingly Gehenna fire, hath no fury like a woman scorned. Essentially, for its meaning in this study, anyone, particularly a husband, having the unholy audacity to identify and dethrone the queen from her pedestal by Christ's perfect definitions of love, superseding her romantic ideals, dares to replacing her majesty with her husband's sovereignty, will incur her wrath. Luke 18, 13 and 14, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, essentially seeing himself as the whore, went down to his house, justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Gullibility is another representative trait of Eve, symbolizing women's vulnerability to deception. Since God creates all things, it is not women's fault that they are infinitely more than men easily fall for astrology, mysticism, social media trends, and anything that hints of a holla or holobar breast-induced romantic incitement. Proverbs 14, 15 to 19, the simple believeth every word. And of course, remember Eve with the serpent. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The infamous Yuval Noah Harari of the World Economic Forum famously said, humans are now hackable animals, a statement that is both true and long ago proven by the serpent in Eden. Having experienced humiliation for succumbing to the serpent's seduction, under the romantic belief that she, meaning Eve, would attain the same wisdom as God, she was abruptly awakened to the realization of her easily exploited deception. Men tend to be more logical, while women are more inclined towards emotions. In the context of women, a steady development has emerged from Eden, particularly in these apparent end times, as the devil knows his time is near, and he is beguiling women to fan the flames of feminist ideology, their gall against the patriarchal system. The I Am Woman Hear Me Roar in her raucously states that if she is independent, pays her own bills and nurtures herself, cooks, vacuums, mows the lawn between loads of washing and looks beautiful, being her very best self, she is one step closer to a nervous breakdown. And sometimes that's true. But the massive takeaway is the unseen physical and spiritual dynamics of the Martha Mary syndrome, where Martha believes that her genuinely endless physical ministries should ravish, meaning husbands, in her case, the company to lavish praise on her exceptional hostessing, not seeing that her sister Mary's arousals come from a unified understanding of her Lord's ministering spirit, that in carnal marriages is far more ravishing for a wife to have a husband devote himself to unloading her generally incredible physical burdens. However, from experience, he knows categorically, as did Christ with his first wife, Israel, that his physical presence will not consistently enable her to intimately know him, as it does for Mary and for us spiritually, our Lord and husband. It explains why women's bias is emotional and men's logical. If a thing feels true for a woman, then it's the reality, and a man had better not argue the toss. This is why women can easily settle for astrology, and because it feels true. A man will never explain why he crashed his light plane into a lake by saying, because the moon in the seventh house and Jupiter aligned with Mars, and he thought that peace would guide the planets and love would steer the stars, and here he is, crashed in Aquarius. Makes no sense. It is not logical. Of course, that's a laconic take on the fifth dimension song, The Age of Aquarius. Not so for a woman. She trusts her emotions to guide her way sensually. If playfully ministered in the bedroom, a delight, but spiritually a disaster. The problem, as stated differently throughout these studies, is that in Babylon, men earn their status, while women believe they are gifted it as a birthright. She behests that her desire should magically materialize in front of her as the man's or husband's obligation. Again, that is espousedly true, but her attitude is vastly different as Queen Vashti's is from Queen Esther's and the bride's. Another underpinning nail coming loose from the romanticism delusion. As such, it is normal to expect that endless Martha-like physical works should cause her man to lavish romanticism upon her without having to engage him intimately. Young women will quickly sleep with a male to pay off their student loans, but not necessarily to make their way to the top in life. Such is her disrespect for sexual dignity, that she would do it to break even. Similarly, that break-even attitude is the all-too-frequent mindset of the everyday virtuous Babylonian wife. Her husband emblematically buying her privileged intimacies, and yes, always typified by old Israel's and the churches of the world, the lady's Sunday duty-like intimacies, her hire and offering plate fees to the whore. Romans 1 verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. If we aren't convinced that the Babylonian version of romance is an insidious lie, and considering that all things are yours, we cannot ignore the reality of female fantasized, pornographic, romanticized lusts. Its origin is innately lesbian, since it takes a woman to know her body, her own body intimately, whereby another woman precisely understands her erogenously. Clandestinely and shockingly, paralleling the feminized spiritual attributes of Orthodox Christianity. Juxtaposed with Babylonian Christianity, romance novels are the epitome of desire tailored for women, blending passion and emotion into a captivating escape. This genre reveals the intricacies of female arousal, inviting readers into a world where intimacy and yearning flourish. The immense popularity of these stories highlights a universal longing for connection and passion, broadly represented by the term romanticism. Ogis and Say Gadam are computational neuroscientists and authors known for analyzing large-scale internet data to explore human psychology and desire. They co-authored A Billion Wicked Thoughts, which I haven't never read, which uses the online search data to analyze sexual desire, and Journey of the Mind, which investigates the evolution of consciousness. Their research showed that in 2008, romance novels generated 1.37 billion in sales, making up the largest share of the fiction market, with 74.8 million readers, over 90% of whom were women. This contrasts with the 100 million men accessing online porn that year. Remarkably, research shows that women prefer paying for fantasized romance novels, if infinitely more than men do for porn. While sex is a recurring theme in female targeted romance novels, it isn't the central focus of enjoyment. Instead, Ogis and Gadam highlighted that the essential fantasy revolves around awakening to love, often enhanced by a sexual awakening to the non-spiritual observance, a most uncomfortable direct parallel to the Song of Solomon's Shulamite righteously eroticized dreaming. At the core of carnal women's inherently troubling low sexual desire, and juxtaposed with the Song of Solomon's Shulamite and her fiancé's reversal of the understanding of the understood elements of her curse, it is the anticipation of sensuality that constitutes the most potent aphrodisiac experience, therefore thereby fueling desire. All spouses concur that a wife's delayed response is not a misfortune, as it enhances the anticipation and interaction inherent in erotic reciprocation. The fundamental problem the Shulamite is given to overcome is that, spiritually and physically, godly desire given only by him comes first, and the physical principle coming first exists only to dramatically highlight its reality. She has the best reason ever, understood by no other male or female ever to exist, that what ravishes her is the knowledge of what her husband is presenting her in himself, and that is the most spiritually erotic brilliance outside the father's creation of her husband ever conceived. A person, as was Amnon with Tamar, so besotted in lust, or controlled desire, as is the Shulamite, directly incites both parties' love sickness. Spiritually, for the elect, a kind of tug of emotional war of leaving Babylon for the New Jerusalem, her love being awakened, being given the increasing power to not look back as she is excitedly awakened to her husband's Song of Songs, its immensely more ravishing, anticipatory arousals than the flesh could ever conceive. Song of Solomon 5 verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye find, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And 5 verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. The verse from the Song of Solomon 5 verse 2 bears an elegant sexual undertone that would make a sanctimonious Orthodox Babylonian Christian blanch. It covertly undergirds the ravished pacing of the Shulamite's constant state of readiness even while asleep, which, compared to a carnal male, is far more tolerable and is the most understated positive aspect of females' more leisurely arousal she potently uses for her and her husband in marriage. Although in Babylon, both males and females imprinted in their parents' unprincipled oil from their youth are always in their emblematic season, snuffing up the wind, Sunday nights, and at every opportunity in between, compulsively, fornicatively, very alert to receive the unwitting metaphoric oil and seed of the serpent. This understanding will be further established through the detailed study of the Song of Songs. However, and for the moment, its spiritual elements are easy to see. We, the bride, are asleep with our five other sisters, yet far more sick in love with our groom than they are. From her early youth, and increasingly from budding pubescence, she heard his voice in her breasts long before this night, where his mind and body, likewise sick of love, are spiritually eroticized with his word, his kisses being far more arousing than the joy wine incites. As seen in Let Him Kiss Me with the Kisses of His Mouth, for thy love is better than wine, in the Song of Solomon 1 verse 2. However, the sex scenes in romance novels, although highly variable to the eroticized taste of the individual Babylonian female, are generally more subdued compared to male-targeted visual erotica, with female erotica having a greater emphasis on the emotional connection between the characters. This distinction may explain why we categorize women's erotic literature and men's pornographic differentially. The point is that women, for our purpose of uncovering the destructiveness of conventional romanticism, women and wives by far prefer fantasized erotica compared to engaging a husband coitally. Doesn't that concept electrify and elect's remembrance of Israel's apathy for her husband? Hence, consistent with popular studies, it is evidenced and scripturally proven, as we see in Genesis 3 verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good, that both men and women are just as visually aroused as each other, albeit the vast difference is in speed, measured from its instigation to significant arousal. For men, it is absurdly fast compared to women. Eve saw the fruit of the tree, but Adam saw Eve. Nonetheless, a male or husband is more likely to engage the truth of a matter, even if, like Adam, he prefers to listen to his sensuality than God's word. Proverbs 20 verse 17 and 18. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. However, with women, sensual touch is the primary trigger, and when accompanied visually and with any other of her million other alluring theatrical sensitivities, are activated in a safe environment, she, as opposed to female beasts of the fields, is, if not disciplined by her intrinsic slower ravishment, is just as ready as at any other time for her pleasure and occasion, as is a man. While carnal men represent Christ and the Father's intrinsic and eternal state of spiritual readiness, they, and like women, are biologically grateful that arousal, involuntarily triggered, is therefore a cognitive decision. The relentless pursuit and exploration of the mythical female blue pill would culminate in a complete catastrophe if both parties, and like men, were instantly and sustainably aroused. So, thanks to God's creative wisdom, sustained arousal in both men and women involves a cognitive process. Dismiss the triggers and arousal ceases. This is why women's contemporary romanticized erotica, visualized in fantasy, is far more appealing, as will Eve's for wisdom to be as gods, than the nonetheless powerful trigger for seeing the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Her arousal in contemporary terms is romantic eroticization, interpreted as the desire to make one wise. Her need and versions of dainty meats and sweet words were considerably more captivating than the parallel experience of a husband physically inducing her arousal by their Lord's word. The dreadful reality is that is exactly what she unconsciously got. Now, Adam, representing all husbands already behind the eight ball, emblematically neutered in his privy and stones, has the never-ending and almost impossible task of titillating her romantic ideals for her to be anywhere near having the Shulamite-like preparedness of a wise virgin. Genesis 3, verse 6 and 7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Contemporary romanticism is effectively the bread and dainty meats of an evil eye, whereby a wife's heart is not devoted to and for her husband, whose sentiments are bitter in his belly, and ultimately make him ill towards her chaotic love. Proverbs 23:6-8. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is, or so is he. Eat and drink, saith he, to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. The thing is, the vast majority of men believe heterosexually, and are revolted by the thought of sensually engaging another man. Not so women, where rarely society or any ethnicity thinks nothing of two females engaging in non-fornicating affections, massaging, mutual hair brushing, and other detailed non-sexual intimacies, all the while sharing emotionally connective personal stories that, if done with a male, would be seen as flirtatious or promiscuous, perhaps exemplified by Solomon's vast stream of wives with countless servants doing exactly those intrinsically female pastimes. These relatively intimate interactions are not necessarily regarded as lesbian. Still, they are thoroughly enjoyed, since only another woman can truly understand where and how to touch another female innocently, intimately, which fuels women's lust for romantic fantasies about sensualities they might personally consider taboo and fear to share with their husbands. Consequently, with women's intimate, innately multi-spatial awareness, when these innocent moments of grooming are unrestrained, those deeply understood female appreciations, if prolonged, are, in kind, foreplay, and can easily escalate simply by their heightened awareness, as seen in over 40,000 churches of Orthodox Christianity, intrigued by the spiritualized sensualities and erotic responses of the harem of different churches. That reality underscores women's addictively fantasized worship and idolization of women. A plethora of mutually understood sentiments of the sisterhood, aching for men to know and understand those very same eroticisms in the way maritally. Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral people and adulterers. It was from the NET version. Although it is a literary expression, rather than a direct scriptural reference, Sir Walter Scott famously articulated in his 1808 poem, Marmion, the line, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." indicating that falsehoods and deception can lead to intricate, uncontrollable, and challenging circumstances, resonating with Romanticism. Isaiah 59:1-6, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Of course, all conversely indicative of the Shulamite's lively incitement of intimacy in her opening verse in the Song of Solomon. Continuing verse 4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrices' eggs. Sorry, just briefly lost my place. They hatch cockatrices' eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed beneath, that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, of course, as opposed to the bride's enthusiastic ministrations to and for her husband, Christ. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Paradoxically, a Babylonian wife's self-centered romantic sentimentality do weave an ensnaring web presented as her garments, and the acts of violence of her hands, like bands, innately designed to keep her husband in servitude. Each spouse's God-designed righteous lust do not defile the marriage bed. It is just that, and because of Adam's and Eve's curses, because of wives' designedly slow rate of arousal, wives seem to behave with that, seem to believe that their husbands should inherently know their private or communal sisterhood type fantasies to satisfy their cravings more deliciously, and that is generally fine. As is a husband's coquettish needs to, he wishes his, she would be far more open for her exploration. The issue, as should be evident by now, pertains to a wife's God-given, inherently stubborn and fickle nature, which results in inconsistent or non-existent genuine intimacy with her husband, mimicking all the qualities of a harlot. Only her financial settlement is reflected spiritually. That wretched ambivalence is what Solomon addresses with his redesigned of the signified perfect wife, meaning Christ's design of his bride, a song she sings, holy with her heart, her breast's fervency, radiating to every sensual jewel spiritually in her body, duetted by her husband. It is true that what turns a man on mostly doesn't work for women, and since the Song of Solomon's supreme theme is covertly about enthusiastic female arousal, it is an exciting juxtaposition of the natural coming for the spiritual, pointing to how we, as the bride, should respond to Christ. We acknowledge that men are predominantly attracted to traditional physical and visual indicators of sensuality. Conversely, women tend to be more intrigued by how they are engaged by other women through a nuanced understanding of a female psyche and psychology or physiology. Consequently, the visual aspect unintentionally stirs profound emotional responses towards other females, often leading to self-comparison rather than physical participation with a husband already bound to her maritally. That contrast perfectly fits the Great Whore's narrative, where she sits as a queen, glorified by 40,000 other females, many churches, adoration with her drone be like another Jesus husband, washing, more like sensually massaging her feet at Passover. Carnal wives pattern for sensual ravishments blinds wives and husbands to being the violently contested only methodology for a wife to feel desired and loved sufficiently for her mind, body and spirit to be prepared coitally. And it is, for the most part, genuine, even though it is devilishly sensual, based on her needs, that for 7,000 years, inclusive of the 1,000-year reign, has failed miserably, leaving husbands checkmated, consciously enslaved to her, never considered nor contested coquettish ransom. Why? Because Adam is, when in his privy, and Eve in her breasts. Consequently, neither knows nor can understand Christ's methodology and order of ravishment, fulfilling the modern term romanticism, and labouring sensually after the wind. The development of romantic love depends on a man and a woman's ability to nurture an intense passion for each other, like Jacob's love for Rachel. Building passion requires overcoming obstacles to be together. Romantic love and its cultivation requires abstinence, longing and desire, which, without God's pattern, creates an ethereal foundation built on sand. As Solomon attests in Ecclesiastes, all courting couples sensually delude each other to secure the imagined love of their desires, only to discover the other a courtesy in too late, their gender-specific sweet little lies about the other shooting their love in the foot. Although an everyday, outwardly virtuous Babylonian wife genuinely craves to have her lethargic desire for intimacy cured, it is her cursed romantic sentiments of bliss derived from the endless fantasy she insists her husband lavish her with that equates to her husband paying a harlot for her services, keeping her trapped, and he, as Adam not deceived, most bitterly know it. Yet in Babylon he still has to pay and pay, shot through his liver with a dart, forever. However, the bride, with the shudder, is given to understand her former whorish artifices. Proverbs 6 verse 35, he will not be appeased by any ransom or persuaded by lavish gifts. The bride, realizing that she has been spoken for before the foundations of the world, is given to exponentially build her house in entirely free ministrations, wholly in her body, mind and spirit for her husband. He, likewise, before the foundations of the world, in harmony with the Father, was never persuaded by old Israel's lavish gifts. It all serves to instruct the bride, since the Christ, through torturous tribulations, to spiritually undo her whorish past. The romanticism delusion is an inexhaustible topic, and I've had to dramatically cut back multiple pages. So next week, Lord willing, a study will be devoted to its conclusion. Thanks everyone for being here once more. I trust that this inspired many personal thoughts, but also ones that we can mutually gain further understanding.